We hear now a word from Scripture. We begin with Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord God, we invite the gift of your Spirit into this place, that it would surround this word and that it would bring it to life in our hearts. That the words of my mouth and the meditations of all in this room would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. O God, we depend on you for the movement of this word, that it would shape and form us as disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. O God, help us to hear you speaking. In this moment, may the heavens part and may the Spirit descend. Amen. Somebody shuffle the pages of the sermon like as a practical joke, or if I was going to blame it on somebody, I'd blame it on Bob Kennel. But luckily I can count to seven, so that didn't take long. One of my greatest moments as an athlete came when I was 10 years old, which tells you a little bit about the kind of athlete I was. I just peaked a little early. That's like all that it really boils down to. In the 9 and 10-year-old division, minor league baseball division at the Winter Park Optimist Club in Wilmington, North Carolina, I was a member of Elks Club. That was our team who sponsored our team. And we were playing against the Hooks Alarm and Security Company. The Hooks was tied for first place in the standings, and we were somewhere in the middle, like 7-7 or 8-8, not too good and not too bad. The coach for Hooks was sort of pompous and obnoxious. He's exactly what you think of when you think of an overbearing, hyper-competitive little league dad who lived vicariously through 10-year-olds. His son, of course, was the star pitcher, and he threw really hard. I mean, he threw hard. For 10, he threw hard. It was not the sort of game that we really expected to win. I hated that. I hated showing up at the field thinking we probably were not going to win, and I hated it even more because my best friend from the neighborhood was on Hook's Alarm, and I meant that if we lost, I would forever hear about it. And if I remember right, the coach's son started the game. He was the starting pitcher, and he mowed us down, and they built a lead, and he struck me out at least once that I remember, probably more than that. So eventually they got far enough ahead that they took him out and put him at shortstop, and they put in some other pitcher figuring that the game was in hand and that it would save some of his arm for a more worthy opponent. But somehow we hung around and we sort of kept it close, and eventually we clawed our way kind of back into it. And the bottom half of the last inning started to get a little chaotic, and I was on deck when the man in front of me walked to load the bases, and the score was 11-8.
Oh, wow.
With two outs. So Hooks' coach had seen enough at this point, so he came out and he said, "This is enough of this, I'll put an end to me and to the team," and he brought his son back in from shortstop to face me. And I was standing in the on-deck circle and watching him warm up and listening to the pop of the catcher's mitt with every fastball. And I was remembering how I'd failed to catch up with that fastball before. And just at that moment, I felt my dad, who was our coach, walk up behind me from the third base coach's box to the on-deck circle. And he leaned down and he got into the ear hole of my helmet, and the sound of his voice was the only thing that could overwhelm the sound of my heart about to beat out of my chest. And he said, "No matter what happens, I want you to know I love you and I'm proud of you. You're my son, my beloved. With you, I am well pleased." The story of Jesus' baptism begs some deep theological questions.
Just be patient.
The Spirit moves as it moves. As I was saying, the story of Jesus' baptism begs some deep theological questions. We hear in Mark's gospel that John is preaching a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, a baptism of repentance. In other words, stop living the life that you're living, turn around, claim a different life altogether. He's inviting the people of Israel into the waters, and he's inviting them to put down their infidelity, basically. Stop cheating on God. Come into the water, wash away the past, begin something new, take up a life of fidelity, of faithfulness, live out your vows, your covenant relationship with God. So John brings this it's an invitation. It's the kind of invitation that doesn't really feel like an invitation. It feels like, get in this water. But his invitation is an invitation to wash clean the sins of your past and lay claim to the life that God is offering you. And God is offering you this life by coming near to you in the form of Jesus. And so the two most significant questions that this begs are, if baptism is for sinners who go into the water to acknowledge their need for God's grace and mercy, and Jesus is perfect in his obedience to God, then why does Jesus need to be baptized? And if Jesus is the very embodiment of God, if they are one and the same, then who is God talking to? Would Jesus really need an affirmation from God, or is this sort of just God talking to God's self by the river one day? There seems to me to be two answers to those questions. First, the initial move of Jesus. You notice that in Mark's gospel, we go right past Bethlehem. There is no Bethlehem in Mark's gospel. Jesus is born in the River Jordan. And the initial move, the first thing that we hear about Jesus in Mark's gospel, is that Jesus begins by identifying with the people that he came to save. So imagine the people that are in line down at the river that day, right? Imagine the people that are in that line. To get in that line, you have to be desperate for something new. Like, you have to be at the end of your rope. For this guy who looks sort of weird and talks sort of funny and has a changed, weird diet, for that to be appealing to you, you have to really be desperate for something new. They were people who were desperate for a new relationship with God. They come to see their lives as something that they wanted to leave behind. Imagine coming to the river and thinking, whatever he is offering, it has to be better than what I have now. Okay, these are the people who are by the riverside. They are sick and tired of being sick and tired, and were ready for something different. And so by standing with them and going into the water with them, Jesus shows them that he is in no way apart from us. There's no distance between him and us. There is no part of our human condition that Jesus has exempted himself from. One writer says that Jesus gets in line with everybody who has been broken down by the wear and tear of this selfish world and had all but given up on themselves and God. These are the people that Jesus stands with. And so the depth of his love for us, it shows up in moments like this, that Christ loves you and me enough to become as we are, to walk in the fragile humanity that is ours to walk in every day. And part of the fragile humanity that you and I walk in every day is a difficult and sometimes daunting uncertainty about who we are and who God made us to be. Sometimes we are willing to accept something less than the life God has promised for us. Sometimes we have a nagging and paralyzing doubt about the gifts God has given us. Sometimes we feel like we are not worthy of being someone's beloved. And no matter how deep that feeling may have ever been for you, the meaning of this passage is that none of that is a mystery to the one who came to save you from it. Amen. So he loves you and I enough to get in line with us and to walk in our footsteps. The second reason that Jesus goes into those waters seems simple enough, because this is the beginning, right? Jesus has not faced anyone yet. That God, with God's Son on the cusp of ministry, a ministry that will see him praised and adored and celebrated, a ministry that will see him rejected and betrayed and hung on a cross, that God does not want God's Son to go into that moment, to those moments, with anything less than clarity about who he is and how loved he is. So in other words, Jesus standing in the on-deck circle, right? And that kid's about to start firing fastballs at him. And one whole side of the crowd is rooting for him to fail. And so God leans down and says, before you begin to allow what others think of you to dictate what you think of you, let me tell you, you are my son, my beloved, and with you I am well pleased. And so this is the affirmation that Jesus goes into ministry with. And we hear in the Gospels these times where Jesus withdraws from the crowd, and he goes from the crowds, he goes into the other side of the mountain, or he withdraws in the garden alone by himself to pray, and that's all the Bible says. We don't know what happens with Jesus in those moments, but I wonder if he goes back to this moment sometimes, when he starts to wonder maybe, when he starts to doubt, when he starts to question if all of the projections that are coming on to his character in a particular moment get too much, if he goes back and he remembers this moment and he feels the water on his skin and its coolness, and he feels the warmth of the sun on his face, and he remembers these words. I wonder if for Jesus, who remains so strong and so clear about who God had called him to be, I wonder if he drew on this moment as a source of strength and clarity, as an anchor that held in the midst of everything else. Jesus is called by a God who loves him and is not afraid to tell him so. And no matter what affirmations you have or have not gotten in your life, so are you called by a God who loves you and is not afraid to tell you so. Our baptisms mean a lot of things. Not least among them is an affirmation that we are God's beloved children. That's what they mean. So when we enter those waters, we establish an identity that no matter where we go from there, no matter who we're with after that, no matter who or what tries to tear us down or tempt us to a life other than the one God has in store for us, we receive in that moment a mark that we are God's beloved. And we have been made for lives of peace and lives of mercy. We have been made to be surrounded by love and grace. We have been made to live in the fullness of relationship with God. Now, maybe you grew up in a house where people told you that, reminded you of that. Maybe your mom or your dad leaned down to you in a moment where you might have wondered if you are worthy of being someone's beloved. Maybe they leaned down and made sure that you knew that. But maybe you didn't. Not everybody gets those affirmations. Maybe even now you live in a perpetual state of wondering if who you are is good enough for anybody, even for God. And so this is one of the reasons that we baptize people. For that matter, this is one of the reasons that the church exists. To be in the midst of a world that is all too ready to convince us otherwise, to be a reminder for one another of God's love and affirmation. Because you can know that God loves you and you can know that God believes in you, but sometimes you need to hear somebody else say it out loud. Amen. You need to know that this love is not dependent on the world's measures of success or failure. You need to know that it's not even dependent on whether you are succeeding or failing at serving God. Because you can go out from this place and you can try to live out whatever you got from this church service. And one minute you'll get it right, and the next minute you'll screw it up royally. Paul says in Romans, he wonders, what can separate us from the love of Christ? He tries to think of something. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Can being persecuted? Can nakedness? Can famine? Can danger? Can sword? Can life or death? Can things present? Can things to come? Can powers or principalities, can rulers, can angels, can life, can death, can any of these separate us from the love of Christ? He tries to find one and he says, no, none of these. You are God's child, God's beloved, and no matter what happens next, that is always true. And so we come to this place, and the vocation of the church is to grant this affirmation to one another. Because we all come here knowing that we have a world that is ready to tell us that whatever we are is not good enough. And it can't be like that in here. We have to remind each other of who we are and whose we are. And so if you love the people in this place, you should tell them that. And if you believe in the people in this place, if you see God in the people that are around you, if you see God in their gifts, if you see God in their imperfections that are sometimes overwhelming, but if you see God in their imperfections, then you ought to tell them that. Because you never know when somebody is hoping, when somebody is waiting, when somebody is thirsting to hear those words, before they are sent out into a world that is not apt to say that to them. There are enough voices pointing out what we can't do, what we haven't done, what we've left undone, making us insecure about the many faults that we already know about. But in here, we offer preemptive affirmations, like the one Jesus got. So before you go out there and somebody tries to tell you different, remember that your name in here and with God is beloved. So now, you want to know what happened?
Well, now it's kind of anticlimactic.
I stepped to the plate. I caught a fastball down the middle, and I hit it over the center fielder's head.
Hallelujah.
It's coming. And it was a triple because I run about like I have that piano strapped to my back. And if I'd been faster, I probably would have come all the way around to score. But the next two guys, they walked. You know, this guy's got strategy in 9- and 10-year-old baseball. So he walks the next two guys intentionally to set up a force out. Guy after that gets a single to right field, and I basically walked home with the winning run. The coaches bought us all hot dogs. And then when I was playing baseball in high school, we went to Greenville on Saturday for a doubleheader, and my parents drove up to see me play, and I made 3 errors in the first inning of the first game.
Wow.
The ball kept finding me, but I could not find it. It was a miserable day. It was a long bus ride home on an activity bus that couldn't go faster than 55. And I came into the house. My parents were already home, and they were sitting at the dinner table with my sister eating dinner, and I just walked right past them, and I went to my room. And on my bedroom door were taped the pages from the scorebook from that game against Hook's Alarm, which my dad had apparently saved. And he tore them out, and he taped them to my door, and he wrote a note. Remember that no matter what happens, I love you and I'm proud of you. Behold, you are my child, my beloved, and with you I am well pleased. Those words are ours. Those words are yours and mine. They were given to us by a God who has washed us clean and has called us God's own. You are my child, my beloved. Words like that can take you anywhere. They can take you through anything. They can take you through no matter what happens next. Amen.
Hallelujah.